If you have your Bibles and you'd like to follow the passage with me, I'm going to read from Galatians chapter 5. I'd like to speak from verse 16, but I'll read from verse 1. And then later on we'll come around the communion table. So Galatians chapter 5, I'll read from verse 1. Galatians is a book of the New Testament. It's named after the people to which it was written, the people of Galatia, the Christian people of Galatia, and there is a problem in their church. A few people have kind of crept in and they've started undoing the Christian message. And they've told the church that in order to be right with God, in order to impress God, you've got to do this and you've got to do that and you've got to do the other. Whereas, of course, the real gospel is, it's what Jesus did for us. And that by trusting in his finished work, we can be right with God. So I'll read from Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1. Welcome. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. And do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offence of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfil the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envies, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Amen. This is a very famous passage of Scripture. The fruit of the Spirit. But Paul is not writing in a vacuum. He's addressing a problem. He didn't just walk into his study one day with a whole load of paper and pen and ink and think, right, I'm going to write something beautiful which we can read at weddings. Let me think. He's actually addressing a problem. And the problem is that the church in Galatia, 1900 years ago, 2000 years ago nearly, were being taught that God is only pleased with you, God will only accept you if you do X, Y, and Z. If you keep all the ceremonies of the Old Testament, your effort, if it is good enough, well, fingers crossed, it might be enough. That is not the gospel. The gospel is that I have sinned and broken God's law. There is nothing I can do to save myself or make myself good enough for heaven. And I don't need to. Because Jesus Christ came to earth. God incarnate. God became a man. And although he had done nothing wrong, he took the blame for what we had done wrong. He bore the penalty. He took the punishment, which was rightly ours, when he was nailed to that cross. And 3 days later, he rose again from the dead, demonstrating that God the Father has accepted that payment. So all we have to do is repent and believe the gospel. It doesn't depend upon my efforts or my proficiency at doing this or doing that. It depends on whether Jesus Christ was good enough. And he was. That's the gospel. But then some people will argue, and I think this is what the false teacher of Galatia has been arguing. If you're saved by grace and not by how good you are, and grace is just a beautiful word, it means undeserved kindness. If we are saved, we're made right with God, we are forgiven, because God undeservedly, kindly, accepts us because of Jesus Christ, then why should we live a good life? Think about it. Now, we'd all like a little bit of extra cash, would we not? And I hear the banks have an awful lot of the stuff. In fact, they are so rich that if you were to take 20, 30, 40,000, they probably wouldn't even miss it. It would only go to a bank bonus anyway, you know, a banker's bonus, and they won't miss it. So what is to stop me going out and robbing a bank because God won't take it into account, right? But if, of course, I really am a child of God, if I'm a genuine Christian, I will want to live a good life, not because I'm afraid of hell, but because I've become a new creature. The old has gone. The new has come. I am a new creation. And therefore Paul says in verse 16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. Now when Paul is talking about the flesh here, he's not, I think, referring to the actual physical body. Look, there is flesh. You're looking at flesh now. I think the body itself is neutral. But rather the sinful, fallen human nature which is inhabiting this body. I am naturally inclined to do bad things. It's as though I was born that way. I was born that way. Because I inherited a sinful nature from my father, and he got it from his, and you go all the way back to Adam the first. And we read about it in the book of Genesis. Human beings do bad things naturally. Oh sure, some do far worse than others. Some breaking of God's law is far more respectable than others. If you're jealous, or envious, or a gossip, you won't have a criminal record. Not on earth. There will, I fear, be one in eternity. But Paul here is talking about a conflict now within the Christian, because there is an old sinful nature still within me. It's been crucified, but somehow it's kind of still there. And I've got the Holy Spirit within me. There's the old me and the new me. I've never particularly been tempted by alcohol. I don't think it's wrong to drink alcohol, but I do know, in fact there are folk in my family who drank so much of it they were addicted to it. And when they got drunk all the time, they did things they regretted. I'm sure you know folk in a similar way. But imagine if somebody has always drunk to excess and then they say, right, no more drink. And it might be that they don't drink for months or years afterwards, but there is still a thirst. There's still a yearning to go back to that pub, to buy that bottle, to open that can. And every day, the alcoholic must wrestle and grapple with that. I'm not tempted by alcohol, but goodness me, I'm tempted by plenty of other things. There is a war going on within my heart. There is a war going on within your heart. It's what happens when you become a Christian. The flesh, the old sinful nature, wants to drag you down. The Holy Spirit keeps hold of you and lifts you up. Paul says they are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Paul in the book of Romans makes a similar comment. The good I want to do, I do not do. The bad I don't want to do, I end up doing. Because there is a battle going on inside the heart. There are no windows into your soul. There's no window into mine. The evidence of being a real Christian, it's not that you look at your heart and you say, oh look, there's nothing wrong, there's no sin, I'm perfect. That's called deceiving yourself. It's seeing that there's a battle going on. If you're not a Christian, there's no battle. You're quite happy with obeying the flesh. But the Spirit-filled Christian, every Christian has the Spirit. There is a battle going on. Paul says in verse 14, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The Galatians think that by obeying the Old Testament law of Moses, not only will they make God more impressed by them, but they will become more moral and better. In fact, all that does is massage one's pride. And he kind of chides them in verse, in a previous verse. There you go, verse 15. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. They're claiming to follow the law, which makes them more moral, but in fact, they're in competition with each other. Who can be the most holy? Who can be the most self-righteous? Who can be so high up that they can look down on everyone else? That is not the work of the Holy Spirit. That is the work of the flesh. In verse 19, he gives a fairly, but not exhaustive, list of what the sinful nature wants us to do. And the temptation, of course, is to go through the list and go, well, that's not me, no, that's not me, that's her, that's definitely him. No, that used to be me, now I'm not. Chances are, you're there. So, the works of the flesh, they're evident, they can be seen. Adultery, breaking God's law, fornication, to be sexually incontinent, out of control, sleeping around, unclean, lewd, taking pleasure in things which ought to be private. Idolatry. An idol, of course, is not necessarily a statue. It's that which robs God of your affection. I know jobs which have become idols and cars. Sorcery. We may not, of course, have been tempted to becoming a witch or a wizard. All the commentators, by the way, delight to point out that the word used here is from where we get our word pharmacy. And I think part of ancient religion, there were religious movements in the first century called the mystery religions. Even ancient pagans were not satisfied at the temple of Zeus or Jupiter or Mars. Even they were longing for something slightly more interesting. And the mystery religions with their rites of initiation and their ceremony and their special memberships. Chances are there was some drug consumption that gave initiates a kind of feeling of ecstasy. People say the Bible's out of date. Believe me. Folk who take drugs today, they might not be doing it in pagan temples, but they're doing it in other types of pagan temples, I guess. Hatred. Contentions. Arguments for the sake of it. Why? Jealousies. Outbursts of wrath. Again, anger is not wrong. Paul says, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. That's not the same thing. Of course, God experiences anger in Scripture. If we can watch or read the news and become angered by some of the appalling things which happen, how much more a holy and righteous God? I think Paul here is talking about uncontrolled, barely provoked acts of rage. We know people like that, who say the wrong word or the wrong thing and up they go. Selfish ambitions. Selfish ambitions are often acted out in churches, not just in the world or in great careers. There are people who desire prominence in a church, not to glorify God, but rather to glorify themselves. Somebody asked me only the other day, if you feel called, for example, to being the pastor of a church, how do you know it's from God? And that's a good question. Because I know one or two who I think probably have been called by God, but they've ignored it. I know quite a few more who think they've been called by God, and, well, I'm not quite so sure. So it's a good question. How do you know it's from God? How do I know it's not my sinful nature saying, go on, push yourself forward. Get them all listening to you. I'm not really preaching on the calls of God tonight, but this much I would say. When you're a Christian and God is calling you to do something, if you ignore it, it won't go away. If it's from the sinful nature, the Holy Spirit, God willing, will switch it off. Heresies, false religious ideas, envy, wanting other people's things, murders, that's rather extreme. So we've got envy in one breath and murder in the next. Oh, come. One's really bad, one's not so bad. Actually, God finds all sin pretty rotten. Jesus Christ went to the cross to pay the penalty for envy as well as murder. Drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So anyone who says, well, what we would call evangelical Christianity, what the false teacher is calling Pauline Christianity, what we call the gospel, salvation does not depend upon your behavior. It depends upon Jesus Christ and his cross and resurrection. However, for having truly believed in that, there will be a change. You might have a bramble growing in your garden. You might call it a pear tree. You might attach a label to it that says pear tree. But if it's a bramble, you won't get pears. By their fruits you'll know them. If you are a real Christian, you will understand you're not saved by being good, but having been saved, you will want to do good and avoid evil. And there we have a long list of evils. In verse 22 he says, but the fruit of the Spirit. Notice that in verse 19 we've got the works of the flesh, and verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit. It's almost as though the items listed from verse 19, they can be manufactured, they can be made, they can be hammered and chiseled and all the rest of it in a factory or a workshop in a fallen heart. But fruit, of course, bespeaks life and beauty and nourishment and wholesomeness. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness. So if you become a Christian and the Holy Spirit is working in your life, you are going to be more loving. You will be able to love people who are not lovable. You will be able to obey what the Lord Jesus said. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's hard. Love your enemies. That's harder. Joy. Joy is not just waking up and feeling happy. I don't know what tomorrow is going to bring me. I'm meeting somebody at 10:30 for a coffee. Apart from that, I'm going to do some preparation for next week. You know, it doesn't strike me as a terribly important day. If the rain clears off and the sunshine comes out, that will make me happier. If I have something nice to eat, that will make me happier. If the person I'm meeting turns up on time, that will make me happy. But if those things don't happen, I guess I won't be happy. That's not the same as joy. Joy you can experience even when things don't work out, because it's based upon one who is over and above all the circumstances of the world. There were people in this country in the 1500s who were literally being set on fire for the truth, and they died joyfully. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Peace. There is a sense in which, as a Christian, you have peace with God. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. The gospel pays your debts. The gospel builds a bridge. The gospel alters and improves your relationship to God. You're now his son, his daughter, his friend, his heir. But there's also a way in which we can feel peace as well. I know I'm not a touchy-feely kind of person. But as a child of God, we can feel and know peace. You can go home tonight and you can sleep soundly in your bed, even when everything seems to be going wrong, because your God is still on the throne and your times are still in his hand. Long suffering. Who wants that? I like short suffering. I prefer no suffering. But no, one of the fruits of the Spirit is long suffering. To be patient, to be able to put up with things which don't always go your way. The God of the Bible does not switch off every pain. He doesn't enable you to leapfrog every difficulty. In fact, he often uses them to teach you a thing or two about how to have long suffering and patience, kindness, doing good even when you get nothing back. Who on earth would do that in this dog-eat-dog world? Well, when the Holy Spirit is working in your life, you will be kind. Goodness. Faithfulness. I think faithfulness might be the opposite of the heresies described in verse 20. A heresy is a false idea. It might be fashionable. It might be cool. It might be desirable. But it's unfaithful. The Spirit-filled child of God is faithful to that which was delivered. Gentleness. Self-control. Knowing when to say yes and when to say no. Exercising moderation and judgment. Paul says, against such things there is no law. Be all of those. Avoid the works of the flesh, but be all of those. And if you're not long-suffering, you're not kind, you're not good, if you've been converted, you will want to be. And the Holy Spirit will make you so. I don't think we will ever be perfect or entirely sanctified this side of the grave. But neither should that ever be an excuse to tolerate compromise or low moral standards or an absence of fruit. Lord, teach me long-suffering. Lord, develop goodness within me. Father, I want to be more faithful. Too many times we give God our long list of things he must do for us, with an attached schedule of when we'd like him to do it by. But when you're full of the Holy Spirit, you say, Lord, teach me gentleness. Lord, give me joy, even when I don't feel happy. Verse 24, and those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That's a very graphic way of putting it. Crucifixion is a grim way to die. Jesus, of course, died that very way. But here Paul is saying, take your sinful nature and execute it. Pronounce judgment upon it. Part of the horrors of crucifixion was its publicity. High and lifted up, crucified, naked and exposed for all to see. For people to shout out witticisms and to ridicule you as you hang there dying was part of why crucifixion was so awful a way to die. But I think Paul is saying here, if you become a real Christian, there ought to be a public, visible, obvious, noticeable change in your conduct. I know Christians whose joy is so hidden and buried. One might be forgiven for thinking it might not actually be there. We're not saved by what we do. But if our neighbours and friends and others cannot see that we live a life glorifying God, then we have questions to ask. In verse 25, he concludes, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. He began the passage by saying, walk in the Spirit. In other words, being a Christian, it is a journey. There is progress to be made. There is a destination in mind. It's not just standing still and staring. It is walking with the Lord. Now he comes back to that idea. If we live in the Spirit, also walk in him. Of course, the false teacher of Galatia, he probably talks about the Holy Spirit as well. But Paul says, walk in him. May your actions be influenced and directed and inspired by him. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Presumably, that is what the Galatians have been doing. They're trying to bring about some moral reformation. They're trying to be good. They're trying to tick boxes. They want other people to think how good they are at keeping the law. But it's making them conceited. They're provoking one another. They look at each other and they're envying each other. But Paul says, no, no. Live and walk in the Spirit.